Why would you be in Ephesians? Are you in Philippians? My little gizmo thing just didn't work. I was like, oh, no. Philippians chapter 1. Depending on how you count, if you counted last week or not, we're going to be in 10 weeks or 11 weeks if you count last week, studying this great little letter to the Philippians as I clean off all this stuff up here. The year was about 50 or 51 A.D., about 20 years after the time of Christ. A guy named Saul becomes a believer, a follower of Christ, and his Greek name is Paul. And he is just excited about Christ, and he's in a church in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit says, set aside Paul and Barnabas and send them on a short-term mission trip. And what a trip it was. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They go and they begin churches all over what we would call Turkey. On their second missionary journey, they come home and they're just kind of hanging out. And then again, they're sent out in a journey. This time it's Paul and Silas and Luke goes along. And then they pick up Timothy. And the four of them are going. And we're not told exactly why, but we know that something's going terribly wrong in the journey. Because Luke says, we wanted to go in such and such a direction, but the Holy Spirit forbade us. And then we wanted to go this way. And the Holy Spirit said no. We're not sure how the Holy Spirit said no. But in a little town called Troas, Paul has a dream one night. And in the dream, there's a Macedonian that says, come over here and help us. And that shapes really the rest of history, because ostensibly the next day, Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas, they get on a ship and they go and they sail to Sosthenes, and then they go to Neapolis and they come into this town called Philippi. And what a great time that must have been, because they begin to preach the gospel. Philippi is a Roman colony. It's an outpost of Rome. And there was a big battle fought there. We'll fit that in some week that went on. And as a reward for this battle, Rome, as a reward, made Philippi into this colony. And it was actually called Italian soil. So all things Italian. They ate pasta in Philippi. You know, all things Italian were to take place in this little city. And it's a beautiful place, a great place to live. It was also a place where Roman soldiers would retire. If you signed up in the military in Rome, you served for 20 years, and then you get a pretty good retirement. That's why they could get people to sign up. But the Romans wanted to keep the soldiers kind of far away, lest they take over the empire. And so Philippi was one of the places where soldiers went to retire. And so Paul comes in, and Luke records the preaching of the gospel in one way or another to at least three individuals. First, he goes out to the river, and we talked about this last week, and they proclaim the gospel, and Lydia, this businesswoman, she gives her life to Christ because the Lord had opened her heart. And then there's this slave girl that's irritating Paul by day after day following him and interrupting his teaching, and so he casts a demon out of her, and we don't know what her response was after that to the gospel. But that provokes a riot, and then Paul and Silas are in prison that night, and they're singing at midnight, we exalt thee. And there's an earthquake, and the jailer, you remember, he's going to kill himself because he's responsible for these prisoners. And at that point, what must I do to be saved? I think the most misunderstood question in all of Scripture, he's not talking about getting religion, he's talking about life, you know, because he's going to lose his life if he loses the prisoners. Paul says, hey, we're all here, no problem. He gives his life to Christ. They're all baptized that very night. And that's the beginnings of the church in Europe. That's how it all starts. Well, on the third journey of Paul, he comes through again and visits Philippi, and then he goes south, if you want to think of it from that perspective, all the way through Turkey and down to Jerusalem, and he's warned again and again that he's going to be arrested when he gets there, and that's exactly what happens. He's arrested, and he spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Then he gets on a ship. He's kind of appealed to Caesar, and he's a Roman citizen. That actually plays into the Philippians story as well, if you read the account in Acts, because they beat him without a trial. You're not supposed to do that. He's a Roman. But that's another story. They put him in prison for 2 years. He then has safe passage to Rome in a ship, and that's all in the book of Acts. And then he goes to Rome, and he's a prisoner there for 2 years as well. And that's all we know specifically of the life of Paul. And that's where he ends up, at least biblically. He's a prisoner still at the end of the book of Acts. Well, from one of those incarcerations, either Caesarea in Israel or in Rome, probably in Rome, Paul writes this four-chapter letter called the Philippians. And he's writing to a church that he loves. It's a wonderful letter because there's not a huge problem. There's a little spat between two women, and he deals with that in four verses, actually. It's not a big deal. But it's a joy-filled letter, and as Dr. Steve Jolly said, it's a letter about being in Christ. You know, and we discovered that last week. And that's the heart of this letter, about what it means to be in Christ and through Christ and around Christ. And that's what we're going to deal with in these weeks. Well, Paul starts this letter, as he starts many of them, he starts the letter talking about the fact that whenever he thinks of the Philippians, he's praying for them. I mean, he's an apostle of prayer. All right, little question for you. That's the backdrop for where we're going. If I were to say to you, we're going to go over and have some pizza when we're done. Anybody hungry? That video kind of made you a little hungry, huh? But if I were to say to you on the way across the street or over there, if I said, I'm going to pray for you, what would naturally come to your mind? Or conversely, if you said to me, I'm going to pray for you, Reed, what do you think would come to my mind? I don't know. I think, and this is not a critique at all, but I think you'd think if I said I'm going to pray for you, you'd think, well, I'm going to pray for your job and your health. If you're not married, maybe I'll pray that you'll find a good, suitable partner. If you are married, I might pray that your marriage will go well. And if you have children, I might pray that they grow up to love the Lord. If they're in rebellion, I might pray that they stop the rebellion. I mean, those are the type things I think that we think of when we say to one another, I will pray for you. All of those things are terribly significant. And whatever I say in the next few minutes, don't hear me saying that we shouldn't be praying prayers like that. But what Paul does in this letter, and he does it in Ephesians, and he does in other letters, he kind of raises the bar as to how we should pray for one another. I'm going to call those prayers that I just listed little prayers. Now, they're not little to us if they mean something to us. I mean, you know, you can look at a little tiny mountain like Lacumbra Peak, and if you're close to it, it looks really big. But if you compare it to Mount Whitney or Mount Everest, it's really small. Well, Paul, in this letter and in other letters, he lifts the bar and teaches us, as it were, how to pray big prayers for each other. And I want to suggest to you, my teaching today, I want it to be exceedingly practical. I think we're doing this as a church. We're learning about this as a church. We're learning it in our home groups. We've been doing this for a long time. We're learning it Tuesday mornings at 6:45. We will be praying right up in that room Tuesday at 6:45. We're having a wonderful time. Come and join us, and you'll learn about how to do what we're going to talk about right now. But right now, we're just going to talk about it. Paul teaches us how to pray what I'm going to call big prayers for each other. The junior hires were in the 4 o'clock service, and I said, you can do this in junior high, and senior citizens can do this, and everybody in between can do this. We can pray big prayers. Well, here's the text. Just hear it, and then we're going to dissect it a little bit. The letter starts out, just the 11 verses. Starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, along with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, since I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, and if you have the NIV, it says there, in my chains, which is a good translation because literally the words are in the bonds. He's quite possibly physically chained to a Roman guard as he's writing this or dictating this. Your partners with in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I pray, listen to this, I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Lord, teach us to pray as we look at this prayer. Teach us how to pray and then turn us into prayers. In the name of Christ, for His glory, amen. Well, about 65 years ago, there was a theologian named Reinhold Niebuhr. He lived in America and taught in America, and he taught the Serenity Prayer. You've heard this probably. It's used in the 12-step programs. Lord, grant me the serenity. I've got to get it right. To accept the things I cannot change, and the courage to change the things that I can change, and the wisdom to know the difference between the two. You know that prayer and the different versions of it? I heard one pastor that said, Lord, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can change, and the wisdom to bury the bodies of those I had to kill because they bugged me. Well, I want to suggest that the life of the church, the life of this church, the life of the church in Santa Barbara is largely dependent on the prayers of the people in the church. Prayer fuels the life of a church. I mean, prayer gives us the wattage in the light bulb. You know, you say, give me a light bulb. Well, what kind? Do you want one with 30 watts or 60 watts or 5,000 watts? Well, the life and the light that's projected out of a church will come and flow from the prayer life of that church. T.E. Lawrence, do you know that name? Lawrence of Arabia, great movie in the old days. He was in World War I, and he brought some Arabs with him from the Middle East back to Paris after the war. And they stayed in a hotel for a few days, a fascinating story. And he showed them all the stuff of Paris, the Eiffel Tower, which was only 20 years old at that point. And he showed them the Louvre and the Arch de Triomphe and the Champs-Élysées and the stuff of Paris. They probably had crepes in the afternoon, I don't know. And he showed them, and he noticed they weren't terribly interested in this stuff, but what attracted them greatly was in their hotel room, they had a faucet that water would come out of. They'd never seen anything like that. They'd turn it on and turn it off and go into the bathtub, and they'd turn it on and turn it off and turn it on and turn it off, and they just couldn't let go of their kind of fixation on this faucet. And right before they had to go home after a few days, and right before they were going home, somehow they managed to find a maintenance man, and they borrowed a few wrenches. And they were trying to take the faucet off the wall so that they could have water in their own homes back home. To which Lawrence of Arabia explained, no, there's these big mountains down south, and the snow falls, and then it melts, and it goes into little streams and then rivers, and then it goes into reservoirs, and we have these big pumps that pump water into our hotel, and whenever you turn, if you take this home, it will do you no good. When I heard that story, I thought, that's kind of the church sometimes. We think if we get the right faucet or the right technique or the right, you know, way to do things, that we'll just have living water flowing out of our church. It's just not true. We can do all those things and we can have all the techniques and the church will still be lifeless. We can have these structures that might work for a little while. And people might be attracted to the dog and pony show, but no, what we're dependent on is the power of God's Spirit, and that is released generally through a group of people who are praying. Paul is the active disciple. Don't ever think of him as a monk in a monastery in a little hut up on a hill. He is not that. I mean, it's estimated that he walked in his ministry, get it, 20,000 miles. And that's a lot of pairs of tennis shoes, I guess. I mean, he adjudicates theological disputes. He's in Jerusalem working between two parties. And he starts a seminary in Ephesus, and he's the only teacher. For 2.5 years, he lectures every day in the afternoon hours. He starts churches wherever he goes. He writes these great letters. He's thinking theologically. He's an active man. But every time we find Paul, he's a man of prayer. He's praying for the churches that he's founded. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher, put it like this. He said, the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence is a slothfulness in prayer. So my question at the outset is, brothers and sisters, we want to see God do something in us and through us. I do. Let us pray. Let us learn to pray. Let us pray that we would learn how to pray, and then let's do it. All right, that's the kind of the apology for prayer. How did Paul pray? We're going to dissect this prayer and see what we can glean from it. I'm hoping my teaching will be exceedingly practical tonight. There's going to be quite a few words in the next couple of minutes, but I want this to be very practical. I hope we go out of here. You can tell me if I was successful or not. I hope we go out of here with a better handle on how we can pray for one another and how we can pray for the church, how we can pray for the work of God in this town. All right. I want us to look at this section of Scripture. Now you can look at your Bibles, and I want us to see two things that Paul does here. It's not terribly profound, but number one, Paul thanks God for what already is. That's how he starts his prayer. Look at your Bibles and look at verses 3 to 8. If you've got an English Standard Version, that's one paragraph divided into four verses. If you have a New International Version, that's four verses divided into two paragraphs. In the Greek text, and Paul is famous for this, all of those verses, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, all of them are one single sentence in Greek. He wouldn't have done too well in a grammar class. But Paul, he just can't catch up with himself, and he's writing one thought here. He's thanking God for what already is. I mean, the first part's kind of highly repetitive. I thank God for you all, always in every prayer of mine for you all. I mean, he's from Mississippi, and he's talking about y'all all the time. What Paul is saying at the outset is, I am in this with you. We're all in this together. We are saved by God's grace, and we will give him thanks for this. But in the midst of all that, I want us to hone in on verse 6. I'm sure of this, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, at the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul says this is enormously good news, and you got to hear it too. It's enormously good news for us. Paul is saying, God began your salvation, and he will complete your salvation. Now get ready to say amen, because this is such good stuff. The Scriptures teach us that your will, our will, my will, is naturally bent away from God. You come out of the womb, of your mother's womb, and it's not that you're a neutral creature and you might lean toward God or you might lean away from God. That is not the story of the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that after Adam and Eve sinned, all of humanity fell. So in Romans 3, Paul says there's no one who seeks God, no one who does right, no one who longs to do his will. In Romans 1, he says, in our natural state, we are God haters. Ephesians chapter 2 is kind of a long version of what we have in verse 6 here. Paul's talking to this church that has Gentiles and Jews in it, and he's addressing the Gentiles at the outset of chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. You were dead, he says, you Gentiles. I mean, these are people that live in Isla Vista. It's just, they are carnal, they're sybaritic, they're indulgent, they're involved in orgies. Their lifestyle would make any of us blush. But then he says, but all of us also, us Jews, us Pharisees who were religious and we tried hard to please God, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, like all you Gentiles, we were by nature objects of wrath. You were dead as Gentiles. We were dead as religious Jews who wanted to be good. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. All right. What's the one constant? What's the unilateral characteristic of dead people? Gross, isn't it? They don't respond, if you think about it. They don't respond to anything. I mean, you got big dead people, small dead people. First service, somebody said, that, you just had a bad joke and you just kept going with it. But I'm going to keep going with it now, too. I just want you to think about it. We're all going to die, and this, I'm not trying to be morbid here. But when you do, you will not respond to anything. I'm kind of into surfing right now. I've been a surfer for 40 years. The interest has waned and waxed and all that. But I got a 16-year-old, and we just have so much fun. You don't really surf if you're in Santa Barbara. You just talk about it because those big islands out there keep the waves from coming in. But once in a while, it's good. And if we could get Al-Qaeda to blow those up, man, it would be so good here. But at any rate, let's say I die tonight. And tomorrow, it's just, I mean, it's 10-foot and glassy and good and perfect. And you get me and say, hey, Reed likes to surf. He told us last night at church. And you take me down to the beach, and it's kind of morbid, but you put my wetsuit on me, and you wax my board, and you say, look, Reed, it's not even crowded out there. I will not respond to any of that. I'll just sit there or lay there. Yeah. That's what Paul is saying about the state of sinful man, sinful woman, apart from the work of God in their lives. We're dead. We don't respond to the things of God. If you love God, it's because He first loved you and He warmed your heart to Himself. C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He gave his life to Christ at about 30 years of age. And years later, a guy named Sheldon Van Auken came over to England. He was an atheist. He was from the East Coast of America, studied at Oxford, and got to know C.S. Lewis, and they began to correspond in some letters. And the atheism of Sheldon Van Auken was crumbling in these letters. And in the letter, one of the letters that Lewis writes back to Sheldon Van Auken, he says, it's so much fun. He says, it sounds as if you are in the meshes of the net. The Holy Spirit is working on you. I doubt if you'll escape. C.S. Lewis. And Van Auken gave his life to Christ. Well, it's right here in verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. God is the one who warms our heart to God. If you're interested in God tonight and you don't yet know Christ, that's because God is on the hunt. And I hope you don't escape the meshes of the net. Paul takes that truth and he uses it with the Philippians to assure them that it was God who started it and God who finished it, and that's how we should pray for one another. We pray giving thanks to God that He's brought us to Himself. I mean, this is tremendous, tremendous stuff for us. God warms our heart to the things of God. We give our lives to God, and then in prayer, we give God thanks for that. Our prayers for one another are to be saturated with a thanksgiving and a praise to God for drawing us to Himself. And similarly saturated with a confidence that God will finish what He began. Somebody say amen to all that. Okay. Second thing Paul does. Look at verses 9 to 11. First, Paul thanks God for what already is, and so should we when we pray. Second, Paul asks God for what already is. Huh? Yeah, he does. Verses 9 to 11, look at your Bibles. Those verses, again, are a single sentence in the Greek text. One sentence. Now, I want to ask you, I'll give you a free study guide for whoever gets the answer first. Look at verse 6 and look at verse 10. And then here's the question. What ties both halves of this prayer together? I'll wait. The day of Christ. The day of Christ is in both halves of this prayer. Good. Free pizza or something, I don't know. Extra pepperoni, I don't know. Paul celebrates the fact that God's going to protect the faith of the Philippians until the day of Christ. Now in the second half, he says, you start acting as if the day of Christ were already here. Start living as if the future has arrived in Christ, because, in fact, it has. Well, in this prayer, he says, I want your love to abound more and more. And I made you answer a few questions. I'm going to do it one more time. Paul says, I want this abounding love. And let's see the verse on the screen, because I want us to all be working off the same translation, not because the ESV is any better than any other, but I want you to just have some coherence here. He prays that their love may abound more and more. What do you hear when you hear that? Paul says, I'm praying for you, Philippians, that your love will abound more and more. All right, think with me for a minute here. It all depends on what kind of books you like to read. If you like to read nonfiction, you're probably a little more rational in your approach to life. And so you say, well, and you've got good reason for all this. Neither of these answers are bad, by the way. But if you're more rational, you'll say, well, let's look at it, Reed. Let's study it. The Greek word is agape, and agape in the New Testament often means love for the unlovely. So therefore, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do acts of love. I've preached this many times. Do acts of love so that, and then your feeling will come along. And that's good theology. That, you know, if you hate somebody, just pretend like you love them, and you'll start to love them. And that's a rational approach to this. Your love may abound more and more. So Paul is praying to this Philippian church, just start acting the right way, and the love, the feelings will follow. The slogan for this would be the Nike ad that was popular for so long, just do it. Well, the other extreme would be what I'm going to call the romantic approach. And that, you've got biblical support for that too. That's the idea that Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to feel what is already there. They're already doing it. They're doing the right things, but he's saying, I want you to feel what you are already doing. Remember the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation? Jesus writes to them and he says, you're doing all these great things and you're a big church and everything's going well, but I have one thing against you. You've abandoned your first love. You're just going through the motions. So if we wanted, and the slogan for that would be the old 1980 Rod Stewart song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. You don't remember that, but iTunes it, you'll see. Well, I want to suggest that, in a sense, neither of those are terribly bad, but both of them fall short. That what Paul really wants us and what he wants the Philippians to do is to pray that we would understand the gospel itself. Think with me here. If we stress the rational approach, just do it. If I love you, just to do it, sooner or later, you will do something that disappoints me to the extent that I just won't want to do it. On the other hand, if we stress the romantic approach and I've got to feel love for you, well, let's put it this way. Do you think Rod Stewart's still with the same woman that he sang to in 1980? You know, sooner or later, somebody else will come along and be more attractive and another lover. And both of these approaches kind of smack of religion. That if I just feel the right things, God will be impressed with me. Or if I just do the right things, God will be impressed with me. And neither of those is what Paul has in mind. So what does he have in mind? He has in mind that the Philippians live according to the gospel that they've received. Love in the gospel is a reflex to being loved. Okay, I'll use myself as an example. I'm married to a woman named Lisa, 26 years and 4 months, and we've had a great marriage. And I think I'm a pretty good husband. I give myself a good B, maybe B plus. I remember her birthdays on even years. And when we go backpacking, I say, hey, whatever spot in the tent you want, it's yours, baby. And so I'm pretty good, I think. And I know what you're thinking. You said, Reed, what makes you so good? And I'll tell you. I respond to her love. I am not earning the love of my wife. She digs me. I mean, she's crazy, but she's been in New York this weekend. She came back today. I can't wait to get home. She's going to just be excited to see me. She's just kind of glows, and I love that. So I'm not trying to earn her love. I've got it. All right, I'm going to flip it around now, just to be fair. This is all true. She had me at hello. When we met, going around the world on a ship, is that cool? And we dated everywhere in the whole world. And I mean, she just had me. I went to her 20th birthday on this ship, and I was at table number 2. And I so longed to be at table number 1, you know. And she just had me. And I was gone. She had other plans for her life, and I just had to, you know, kind of nurture her along in God's will and plan for her. You know, true story, the first time I told her that I loved her, she said, thank you. I thought, oh, man. So, you know, guys, if that happens to you, there's hope. I mean, but, I mean, you might say, I was the pursuing lover, and she doesn't love me, and I'm still goo-goo about her. I dig my wife. You know, I can't wait to see her tonight. Well, she doesn't need to earn my love whatsoever. It's there. Well, take either one of those. Take the one you like the most or least. And I'll just tell you, multiply that by about 10 million, and that is the love of God for his children. God is crazy about you to the extent of the incarnation and the cross. Now, when we understand the gospel, well, then we have abounding love. And our response to this love from God is to just want to reciprocate and to grow in our love. Well, I want you to just kind of look at a couple more parts of this verse. Paul says that this love should be filtered through knowledge and discernment. That word knowledge is epignosis. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. This is kind of super knowledge. It's used 20 times in the New Testament. Every time it's referred to as knowledge of God. And brothers and sisters, I would just say this, that our love for God that flows from God will never rise above our knowledge of God. That's why the preacher from time to time, and the home group leader from time to time, and your friends from time to time, checks in on you and says, are you in God's Word? Are you reading the Word of the God that loves you? Because you'll learn about Him, and you'll grow in Him, perhaps. That's why we need a steady diet of good proclamation and Bible teaching, because in the Scriptures, we come to know this God that already loves us. That's why we need, from time to time, to read some really good Christian books. There's a lot of bad ones out there. There are some really good ones out there. And we need to sit with some people, some men and women, who've gone way beyond us spiritually, and they'll show us how to get there. With knowledge, and he says also, with discernment, depth of insight in the NIV. That's the only time that word occurs in the whole New Testament. And when that happens, what you have to do is go to other parts of the New Testament, Greek literature, to find out what it means. And what it means, it's the sense that enables a moral decision, so that you might approve what is excellent. Literally, that is, that you might approve, hear this, the different things. Just make no mistake about it. If we love Jesus, we're going to be a little bit different. Not entirely different, but a little bit different. There's a way to dress as men and as women as if we loved Jesus. And there's a way to drink and to eat as if we loved Jesus. And there's a way to spend our money and a way to give our money as if we loved Jesus and as if He loved us. There is a way to watch television as if Jesus loved us. There's a way to surf the web and not to surf the web as if Jesus loved us. So that you may be, as the verse says behind me, pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That word pure is really fun. In the Greek language, literally the word means sun dried. Biggest industry in the world today is arguably tourism. The biggest industry in the first century was pottery. Can you believe that? Everybody needed pots to cook in and to store stuff in. And so if you needed a big fat pot, you just went down and bought a cheap big fat pot. But it's just like today, if you had a lot of money, you buy a Rolex. And if you don't, you buy a Timex or whatever. And so as the potters would perfect their technique, they would make thin pots and the price would go up. Well, you throw the pot in the kiln, you put it in. You throw the pot on the wheel and then you put it in the kiln very gently. And sometimes it works out wonderfully, but sometimes it comes out and there's a crack in it. If there's a crack in it, that's when it's sun-dried. If there's a crack in the pot should have been thrown away, but sometimes you have corrupt pottery dealers, and they would fill that crack with wax, real hard wax, and then paint the pot, glaze the pot again, and sell it for a lot of money. The purchaser would go home, and sooner or later, probably sooner, the pot would break. Paul says, I want you to be sun-dried. Take that Greek word, translate it into the Latin text, sine sire. Does that ring a bell to anybody? You ever sign a letter sincerely? That's where that comes from. It means literally without wax. Some of the better potters would verify with a stamp at the bottom of the pot, sine sire. Without wax. This pot is without wax. It's pure. It's good. It won't break. All Paul is saying here is he's saying our lives should match our profession without wax. Sincere. Well, look at the prayer. Love that abounds more and more with knowledge and discernment, that we would approve what is excellent, that we would be pure and blameless, finally, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with this basket of fruit. I am so glad Paul didn't say filled with milk of righteousness. You know, you can get milk from a cow or a goat, no big deal. You just go in the morning and the milk is there. But fruit takes a season or maybe even a lifetime. You know that? I just had a conversation a few months ago with a vintner over in San Ynez, and he was telling me that when you plant a vine to make wine, he says you're really planting for the next generation. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to love Christ and if we're going to give Him this basket of fruit, the fruit that is the righteousness that He's already given to us, if we're going to do that, it's going to take us a lifetime filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All of this is so that God would be glorified and God would be praised. That's how we can pray for one another. Thanking God for what already is, asking God for what already is. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, if we keep doing this, we're doing it as a church, we are doing it, and if we keep doing it in increasing measure, God will do in us and through us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, he'll do in us and through us more than we can ask or imagine. I am convinced God wants to do great things in this town, through this church, and through a whole bunch of other churches like ours. We need to be a part of that in this ministry of prayer. And I just want to invite us to keep on keeping on in our home groups, in other little groups. I keep hearing about little prayer groups. As we pray on Tuesday mornings, on Sunday afternoons, let us be a people who prays, and prays not only for the little things, as important as they are, they're hugely important, but people who pray for these big things as well. If we do, we will see the work of God in a fresh way. We will sense His presence and experience the power of the Holy Spirit in ways that we never have before. My encouragement to us today is to keep at it, abounding in love and knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent, being pure and blameless. Lord, let that be in our lives. Stand with me, and I'm going to guide us in prayer, and then we'll go. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Not just so that we will get things, stuff, and jobs, and promotions, and health, and graduate school, though we do want those things, and we want more. You are our Heavenly Father, and we know that You care about the things we care about, and we know that we can bring You the smallest of things. But Lord, teach us to pray also so that we would get You, our Savior and our Lord. And I want to ask that You'd keep molding Santa Barbara Community Church into a church that knows how to pray and then does pray. Mold us into a church of believers who practice praying these big prayers for kingdom and for mission and prayers for justice and for reconciliation. Prayers that ask You to do in us what You have already done for us. And as Paul says at the end of the book of Philippians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We're going to go across the street. I hope everybody goes. I know you won't, but I hope a lot of us go over across the street and have some good pizza. It's excellent. It's from Taffy's, and you'll enjoy it. Let's mingle here for a while and then just head across the street.